It took a minute. So what's going on? What should I do? As we say in our house, first spill of the day. No big deal. Just the first one. More than likely there will be another one. Of various types of liquids. You know. That one was just water. Yeah. It could be worse. Maybe. So Ava was running fever yesterday. Remember when y'all had come by, she was there, and then she was still running fever this morning. And Noah last night started not feeling good, and then this morning he wasn't feeling good. And so with one of them definitely running fever, one not feeling, we're going to leave you both. We're just going to stick you both in the cabinet. We'll deal with that later. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right, well, welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church this morning. We are continuing our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to the last of Jesus' six illustrations. The illustrations showing the difference between the made-up, semi-biblical human religion of the scribes and Pharisees focusing on dead works versus God's holy law, and what it looks like to live that out in the power of the Spirit as a child of God. And throughout this entire process, Jesus has been destroying every aspect of self-righteousness that the original hearers as well as us are bringing into this conversation. So today we're going to start a new section, the final section here in chapter 5, and this section on loving our enemies. So let's read it. John Carter, you got yours open? Would you read for us Matthew 5, 43 through 48? Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we once again are grateful to be here gathered, grateful to be here to hear your word preached and taught and sing songs and pray. And we thank you that we have a place to do that, that we can do this freely without persecution. We pray that our hearts will worship you freely today, that our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our thoughts will be unencumbered, but we'll be free to hear from you and be guided by your Spirit. We thank you for your word that reads us as we read it and teaches us what you want us to hear. And I pray that's what we would all hear today, that we'd be convicted where you want us as individuals to be convicted and challenged, and that we will be an encouragement to one another. And then as we go through this word, that the wisdom from your scriptures, the wisdom that you have passed down to us after all these years, Father, will permeate us and change us, and that we will live our lives in light of this wonderful message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we have been doing, we're going to go through this passage, kind of looking at it in several different ways. You know, first we're going to start off with what was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was combating. You know, you have heard it said. What was that teaching? Then what did the actual Old Testament teach? And then what did Jesus in the New Testament, what is he teaching here? And so we're going to start by looking at what the scribes and Pharisees taught. So in verse 43, what is the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? What does it say in verse 43? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Exactly. All right. Now, where is that found in the Old Testament, to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? What verse is that? Which one? Yeah, it's a good hint. I'll give you a hint. It's not. There's bits and there's some pieces of that that we'll be looking at. But ultimately what he was addressing, and that's part of that you have heard that it was said, he is addressing the teaching that was going on and the entire system that was developed around this concept that they had that's why it's semi-biblical, taken parts of Scripture and came away with kind of a concise saying of love your neighbor and hate your enemies. All right, and we'll kind of go through that teaching in a minute. Say that again. That is a great question. I think that's exactly the kind of question they were asking too. But what this particular teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's an interesting teacher because to Casey's point, all you really got to do is figure out, well, who exactly is my neighbor? And then that means pretty much everybody else is the enemy and I can hate all of them. And so it depends on how narrowly I define neighbor. This can be a pretty simple, pretty flesh-fulfilling kind of teaching here. So the question is, how did the Jews define neighbor? How did they define it? What do you think?
Well, just looking at Scripture and what was going on in the Old Testament, your neighbor would be those that live around you, which would all be Jews.
Okay. All right. So those that live around you that are Jews. Yeah. Okay.
So that they very well could have got that, you know, hating Gentiles, hating
sure.
Canaanites, all of those people that they were told to they justified what was in their mind by what was the past had done and God had told them to do.
Yeah, by what they had read, right?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So Jews, you're saying, defining neighbor as Israelites only, Jewish people only,
exactly.
Those that are around them in the land.
Okay.
Yeah. So if we'll start there as our starting point. They would have defined the Israelites as their neighbors. Now, the next step of that is, okay, was it all Israelites? Were all the Jews their neighbors? Okay, you say no. Why not? Okay, what about them?
Well, they were Jews.
Okay.
I mean, they were Gentiles who converted, so to speak.
Okay.
They were included in the...
So they would have been included in the neighbors, the converts. Okay. All right. Were all the Jews considered, you know, all the ones that were ethnic Israel, were all of them considered neighbors, do you think?
Not the lepers.
Not the lepers. Okay. So we got some certain health concerns that we're going to separate them. What about tax collectors and sinners? Would they have considered them neighbors? Well, not quite. You know, we see that in Matthew 9, the Pharisees, why is Jesus even associating with these people? They're tax collectors and sinners. So we're not going to treat them. They're not neighbors. We see another one in John 7, the Pharisees referring to a crowd. And really the way they viewed him is kind of an uneducated mob. A group of people that weren't committed to the Pharisaical way of the way they believed, and they considered all those people accursed. And so you've got first of all, is it all Israelites? Well, not really. You got people with certain health problems, sinners, tax collectors, ones that don't believe like me, and so you see how the list is getting really small, right? And then you've got even groups like the Essenes, and the Essenes considered anyone that wasn't an Essene was a son of Belial. In other words, they were hated, they were accursed, they were outside, and so now you're down into the us four and no more kind of thinking, you know, in that group. Only that's really our neighbor.
When you do the same thing with justice, when you start radicalizing and saying things, justice pretty soon becomes just us.
Yeah, that's a good one.
I think insight to the lawyer. Hmm.
Who is exactly? Yeah, absolutely. You know, they had certain sayings. One of the Jewish sayings at the time was that if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, Let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. In other words, you see a Gentile drowning, don't rescue him. Just sit back and enjoy it. Just watch him die. That was one of their beliefs. The Romans had a charge against the Jews that they were haters of all the human race because of how particular they were and how small their groups were and how the way they viewed everybody else. In fact, they even saw this not just love your neighbor, hate your enemies, but they saw the hate your enemy as a command. It was your duty. It was your responsibility to honor God by hating your neighbor. John Gill, in quoting the Talmud, says this. This is a quote from the Talmud. Every disciple of a wise man who does not revenge and keep enmity in his heart as a servant is no disciple of a wise man. In other words, what he's saying is that if you were a disciple of a wise person and you decide to start forgiving people as opposed to keeping enmity in your heart, you're not really a disciple because you're not doing this thing right if you're forgiving people. He said you need to keep enmity as a serpent inside your heart is what they said. Going even further, they had a teaching that until a Jewish brother asks you for forgiveness, say somebody sinned against you, if they don't ask you for forgiveness and you go ahead and forgive them anyway, then you could be punished for that because that person didn't ask for a pardon and you gave it to them. And the fact that you forgave them without them asking, that showed your absolute contempt for the law. That's what they believed. On the mud bugs.
Yeah, we had mud bugs for Lake Charles, ice pirates that came in, and they were practicing as the Shreveport as they do before the game. And was it Wild Pond? It was actually it was a particular person who really, really hated it. And I'm sure I would love to get this on my team. But during the practice, he skated up, and Mara was just like maybe, you know, she was younger, but she was just a little girl.
Yeah. The bad man did something nice. Yeah. Gotcha. Yeah. If they were in uniform, they were fair game, huh? Gotcha. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is perfect because we're going to get into all this. This is great. Now, the real question is at this point is this concept. We'll split it into two sections, the love your neighbor and hate your enemy. OK, so we'll start with this love your neighbor that they have. You have heard it said. Let's look at where they got this from. So let's turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. And whoever gets to it can just go ahead and read it for us. Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18.
You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin
Now, what we read Jesus was saying that they taught in Matthew was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So in this last part here of verse 18, what did the scribes and Pharisees leave out of that love your neighbor statement, comparing that to Leviticus? What did they leave out? It says, love your neighbor, what in Leviticus? As yourself. Seems like a little thing. You've got love your neighbor, and then you've got love your neighbor as yourself. What's the difference between those two phrases? What do you think? Ah, there's no comparison, right? So if there's no comparison, if there's no standard, if there's no model, then who gets to determine how I love? I do. Right? It's quite a convenient thing to leave out the as yourself part. You know, in other words, how much do I have to love them? How do I define love them? Well, when you take out the as yourself and you remove that comparison, well, now it gets to be kind of whatever standard I determine might be is love at this moment. But I think we can all be pretty clear on what love your neighbor as yourself means. I mean, ultimately, you think about how much do we really love ourselves? Whose teeth did you brush this morning? Your own. Maybe if you have small children, you might have brushed theirs also, but okay. You brushed your own. Who did you get dressed this morning? Yourself. If you got paid from a job this week, whose bank account did you put that money in? Yours, hers. The two or one. That we'll count that one. You know, whose needs do you serve? Who do you love? There's no days where you fall in and out of love with yourself or you decide you're not going to take care of your own needs today. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, the love for ourselves is all the time. It's genuine. It's permanent. It's consistent. We want to take care of our needs. We want to take care of our wants. There's no hopes, dreams, desires that we don't want to see accomplished and fulfilled one day. You know, it just doesn't work that way. There's no limits, essentially, on getting what we want. And that's really what he's talking about here when this love others as yourself, it's having a genuine, permanent, consistent, never-failing love that seeks those needs, wants, desires, hopes, dreams of somebody else. And that's a pretty high standard. No, go ahead, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
At least when it gets one-on-one or groups.
Yeah.
And it looks to me like the emphasis here is actually, you must love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor.
And then, especially, how do I do that? You say, love yourself.
Love yourself, yeah.
That's an amazing thing that we were taught in all kinds of one-on-ones we were supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just public.
Sure. And that's kind of the ugly truth of that, this love yourself, is that ultimately most of what they're talking about is someone that is so hyper-focused on themselves, you know?
Mm-hmm. This turns it into self and self responsibility for what you decide to do or not do.
Yeah. And that's we've seen that in some of these other illustrations that Jesus gives, the difference between a personal application versus a national or governmental, a magistrate, you know, judicial application. And we'll see some of that in this one as well, which you're absolutely right. But this standard is really high. And so obviously it would make sense that if you're going to drop a part of this, you're going to drop that whole as yourself. Because that definitely makes things much easier. Definitely.
It's like, you know, to thy own self be true. You know, that's not from Scripture. That's
right.
Just quoting Polonius and Hamlet or Reba McEntire in Ben Franklin or something.
Reba McEntire. Yeah. That's right. So, the teachers at the time, the scribes and Pharisees, they dropped as yourself. But they added something else. What did they add once they dropped the as yourself, love your neighbor? What did they add to this phrase in Matthew 5:43? Love your neighbor and what? What do they say in Matthew 5? Hate your enemies. How in the world did they get there? We don't see that anywhere in Leviticus. I mean, you know, what we see is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
If I'm supposed to love these people.
Yeah. Ah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Filling in the gap. I don't know about y'all, but I end up in a lot of troubled places when I fill in the gap. Yeah. Yeah. For sure. A lot of trouble came from that. Yeah. Yeah. Well put. Yeah. Well, I'm going to let that one go for now. You know, but ultimately, as you said, they filled in a gap because their heart wanted to be somewhere. I mean, we can just speak of our own heart and be honest about the hatred that wells up, the anger that wells up. And when your heart wants to go somewhere, you can find a way to twist the scriptures to say anything. I mean, the scriptures have been used for almost every atrocity under the sun. If your heart wants to do something evil, you can find a way to twist the scriptures into it. And that's what we saw here. You know, for example, we'll go back, just look at some of the areas of Old Testament that they may have used to get to this summary teaching of hate your enemy. For example, when Israel first entered the Promised Land, there was a problem, right? There were already people there. Who were these people that were in the Promised Land when they showed up? All sorts of ites. A lot of ites. Absolutely. You know, this Canaanite people. Now, we kind of referenced this earlier, but what were they told to do to these Canaanite people when they entered the land? Completely annihilate them. A little bit? Just some of them? Wipe them out, right? All of it. Wipe them out. Deuteronomy 10:23 tells us that the Ammonites, Moabites, Midianites were not to be treated with kindness, but done away with. Later on, we saw where the Amalekites were supposed to be wiped off the face of the earth, the memory of them completely erased. And I think as we see things like that, you ask, okay, so how did the scribes and Pharisees interpret passages like that of entering a land and completely wiping out what they would have viewed as their enemies? Well, if God wants us to wipe them out and remove them from the earth, well, clearly to really live that out, we have to hate these people. So it's not enough just to wipe them out. We got to hate them. You know, we see other places. We see God's law allowing the relative of a murdered person to kill the murderer if they reach that murderer before they reach the city of refuge. You know, we see that right there in God's law. We see things like the imprecatory psalms. Somebody tell us, what is an imprecatory psalm? What does that mean? It's a weird word. What is that? Yeah. It's the psalms where the author of the psalms, the writer, is calling down curses upon certain groups of people. Certain individuals, certain groups, calling down curses from God. In fact, turn with me over to let's look at Psalm 69, one of the more famous imprecatory psalms. Psalm 69. Now, if you would, whenever you get there, if somebody would read for us 69. Let's do verses 22 through 28. Whoever gets there, Psalm 69, 22 through 28.
And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So, I mean, you see, we see calling down for them to be blind, for them to be scared, for them to be homeless, for them to physically die, for them to experience eternal death.
And those two are supposed to be in the choir music.
That was some serious stuff. Some serious stuff there. Just from several of these things, the Canaanites, you know, the Mosaic law for murderers, the imprecatory Psalms, which this is just one of, you know, Mr. Lamar, you're the Psalm expert. This is one of probably our resident Psalm. But there's probably 20, at least 20 imprecatory Psalms, you would say. Throwing out a number. There's a lot of them. My point is this isn't an isolated thing here. You can see where the scribes and Pharisees piecing some of this together would say, well, I'm called to love my neighbor, but man, look at these things I'm called to do to these people who are enemies. So, okay, filling in that gap, as you said, love my neighbor, hate my enemy. Okay. You can see where the leap was made. Now. Okay. Yeah.
Certainly that's not loving. I think we find ourselves at issue with the modern church. You've only heard a couple pastors say it, but by their preaching, the modern church wants to do away with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They find it problematic.
Yeah, I was going to say, if they had been obedient when God told them to remove them from the land, they wouldn't have to be hating.
Yeah.
There wouldn't be any imprecatory Psalms.
Yeah.
So we see how disobedience or a diminishment of the authority of God in His Word leads to all kinds of downgrade.
Yeah.
And because if you've been obedient and cleansed the land, there's nobody to hate.
Yeah.
So how do we use the Psalm then today if there's nobody left to hate? There are people we supposedly are left to hate.
It's a great question. I think the first thing we have to do is separate feelings from action. And here's what I mean by that. There is a call, as we see in the Canaanites, there was a call to wipe these people out. That is an action. Hating your enemy is a feeling, is an emotion. Can you be obedient to a call to action without having hatred in your heart? Those are two. Sometimes we link those things. Well, if I'm wiping these people out, I think as the scribes and Pharisees did, if I'm wiping them out, that means I must hate them, because how else could I carry this out without hatred in my heart? And one, that's not the point. Misses the point. Yeah.
Cleansing the land. It was not out of personal hatred.
Nope.
It was out of personal obedience.
Yep. And not only personal obedience, but personal love, because what they were loving was the justice and honor and glory and purity of God and his set-aside people.
We don't remember the context sometimes, and that is that these people here have rebelled against God. They have stood up against Yahweh. They have attempted to destroy, much like the people are trying to do today, even Jewish. Right? There's an entire group of people that are descendants from these folks that are trying to wipe out the Jews completely. And at this time, they've been rebelling against God and been in physical war against anyone that wasn't a believer of their own God.
Yeah.
Do you think that they're setting up their feelings? It's almost an idol. They're trying to, I need to justify my obedience by feeling right when doing this. Mm. So I have to hate them. Like those aren't people. Those are Jews. Those aren't people. Those are Africans.
It's no different than any of those other examples. I have hate in my heart. What is a way that I can put these two things together and justify it? Exactly.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think that's why we get into these problems in modern evangelical life, because we have based so much of our understanding of doctrine on experience and feelings. And the purest expression, this is a great example, purest expression of obedience isn't based upon feeling. I would argue that as the nation of Israel went into the promised land, not only did they not hate the people in the land, they were interested in them, and in some cases they loved them, because you see intermarriages.
And that's
not just political and military.
Right.
Some of it was just born out of, you know, feeling.
Yeah.
They were not obeying because of a feeling. They were interested in the people. There wasn't hatred. It's only when the consequences of their love for the people of the land came out that they began the hatred part of the Jewish-Gentile dichotomy.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think we are still, again, this is one reason why we went to Deuteronomy. Because we're still making the same mistakes. We're basing our obedience on emotion and experience.
Mm-hmm.
And our emotions and our experiences at times run counter to just plain obedience and Word of God. So, you know, we can't base obedience on emotion.
Yeah.
But a lot of times, I don't feel like obeying.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem conducive to me to obey.
Yeah.
This is a whole series of disobedience. They disobeyed initially by not cleansing the land.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture also, at a later point, says God said, when you get into the land, you become comfortable, and you become prosperous, you will begin to intermarry, which will lead you to worship the false gods, which is major disobedience.
Yeah, I think we'll get into some of these details, but big picture, we're seeing the same pattern here in this section in Matthew 5, the love your enemies, as we saw last time with the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We talked about how last time there is a difference between a personal application, how we handle things in personal relationships versus how things are handled judicially at a governmental level, or even in a larger scale at God's judicial level. We saw with eye for an eye, well, that eye for an eye, that's governments are to be just, are to do those things. God does those things. We as people on a personal level are called to forgive, not eye for eye, tooth for tooth, no matter what comes at us, forgive on a personal level. And I think we see the same thing here in these imprecatory psalms. We'll get into those in a minute. And the Canaanites, these are not personal level things. These are judicial level things that are calling out this stuff.
Just one other comment related to the question that Lamar asked. How do we balance the imprecatory psalms against how we understand the New Testament? Well, there's a sense in which the imprecatory psalms were written out of disobedience.
Sure.
Because their hatred of the enemy
Mm. Yeah.
And so we are not called to follow as a matter of a prescriptive writing to hate our enemies in the same way. As a matter of fact, I would argue that even the imprecatory psalms were written as instruction for us upon whom the end of the age has come, that we not follow the example of the Old Testament imprecatory psalm, but that it, rather we follow the instructions, the prescriptive teachings of the Lord Jesus, that we heard it said of old in the psalm that you hate your enemy.
Yeah.
And I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who do not believe you, and those kinds of things. So that's how we balance.
Sure.
Testament understanding of an Old Testament passage. We let the New Testament be the commentary that tells us how we deal with that, as opposed to taking the Old Testament, letting it be the commentary on how we deal with the New Testament, and then get all discombobulated because it doesn't.
Well, and we'll get into more of this next time, but as much as it seems so on the surface with things like imprecatory psalms, The Old Testament in no way teaches to hate your enemy. And we'll go through one of the imprecatory psalms here in a second to kind of look at that.
It comes down to that. They were conflating prescriptive and descriptive. We're describing what happened as opposed to saying this is what you must do.
Yeah. I mean, well, a little bit of both. Yeah. Right. Sure. Well, for example, let's look at, if y'all are still there in Psalm 69. Well, so even in Psalm 69, look at verse 9. What we read earlier was 24 to 28, but look at verse 9. David says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Okay, so what is David really upset about in this psalm, according to verse 9? What's he upset about? Dishonoring God. This is not personal. This is not about David being disrespected. This is not about a people that David thinks smells, or he doesn't like the way they look, or they stole one of his camels. I don't know. This is about God's honor and God's glory and God being dishonored and disrespected. That's what this is about. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, but... Go ahead.
First, if you don't
mind. Go ahead.
Waters in the Psalms is often speaking of the nations.
Yeah.
These are the nations that are coming against the people of God.
Absolutely.
And once you get that established as the cover you use in understanding even the stuff you don't like, realize that there's a prophetic aspect of this that is all through the Psalms that's pointing toward Christ. And in that, it's pointing even further on toward the judgment of those who are the enemies of God.
Yeah.
It's not saying, let's all get our machetes and go get them. But it is saying, they will have their end.
Yeah. And that's, I think, ultimately what we're seeing here is that we should, the prescriptive part of these imprecatory psalms is that we should be praying for God's honor, praying for His glory, praying for Him to destroy wickedness and sin, yet at the same time, loving these people. I think they go together. They thought, well, if I'm praying for their destruction, then I naturally must hate them. And I think what Jesus is saying and what we're really seeing here is that no,
You are praying for the destruction at the same time loving them, because you're not, we're not praying for this individual's destruction. What do we, as Christians, what do we pray for sinners? What do we pray for them? Salvation. We pray for salvation. We pray that Jesus would come back and separate this wickedness from us. I mean, this is what we desire for. And it does come out of a love for them. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Is falling. Absolutely. It's a warning. Yeah. 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 That's a great point. Turn with me. Stay in Psalms. Go to Psalm 139 for me. Let's take a look at there real quick in the last couple minutes. Psalm 139. Another imprecatory psalm here, David. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." It's as if David's saying, you know, surely this won't last forever. It's not meant to be this way. It's time to end this. Okay, so why does he want the wicked to be slayed? What have they done? Next verse. "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those?" Here's this word hate. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Once again, this has nothing to do with David. These people didn't offend David. He's upset over the way they have offended God, spoke against God, taken God's name in vain. Okay? He's not defending himself. This is about what they have done against God. Now, "I hate them with a complete hatred." We see hate here. "I count them my own enemies." So once again, we see, you can at least see, have some compassion on the Pharisees on "hate my enemy." I mean, here's David saying, hate, right? Okay? But what does verse 23 say? Somebody read that for me. It's as if David is saying here after this, "Lord, make sure my anger is for you, that this isn't about me. Search my heart. This isn't personal pride. This isn't about David getting what he likes and his kingdom extended. Search my heart. Search my thoughts. See if there is any great grievous way in me that I've sinned against you, not only in everything else in my life, but in related to this prayer that I'm praying against these people for your glory and honor. You know, open me up. What's in me? What's my heart here?"
You know, this is one of the favorites besides "Just As I Am" for the invitation at the end of revival meetings particularly.
Yeah.
But yet it really comes through what you just said.
Yeah.
What's the guy's, the ordinary Baptist defense is, "Well, I'm glad that's not me. Once saved, always saved, brother. That's me." But it's like you just said, though, asking yourself, asking the Lord, "Is this me? Am I really been deceived here? And this is really describing my end."
Yeah.
"And not the end of those enemies over there."
Yeah.
Gives us a chance to, well, you know, we don't want everybody looking at our heart making that decision. We don't want to
do. You know, there's a difference between being angry and what we see here in righteous indignation. I mean, even Jesus, when Jesus was slapped and attacked, we talked about a couple weeks ago, what did he do? He asked why, right? But there was a whole different time where he's flipping tables and slinging whips out there. Well, why was he doing that? Because God's holy house was being dishonored. It's not personal, right? Yeah, patriotism, or a million other things.
I'm coming into this land, and I'm like, well, make a nice, you know, spring print, creep
going through their pastures and everything, I hate them.
Right.
It's my envy. Or if it's because they disrespected me. But if it's based upon their disrespect and their idolatry against the Lord, then that's completely different from this righteousness.
Yeah. And keep in mind, this section in Matthew 5 is right on the heels of what we had last time, which was really ultimately about dying to yourself, dying to your own selfish desires. And then he follows it up with this, loving your enemies, which once again is really about completely dying to what you want, what your desires are, and yet having honoring God. And having a righteous anger because God is dishonored, but at the same time not hating the person, but praying for God's honor and glory. And wrapping up here, and we'll, next week we'll look more into what the Old Testament actually teaches and what Jesus' teaching is. But our call here is to love even those that hate us. That's what sets the Christian apart. Above anything else is loving those that hate you. I love what John Stott says. He says, to love them is simply to desire that they repent and believe and be saved. And that's our charge. And we'll get together next week and dig into it again.